After our intermittent journey over these past 2 months, we now come to our eighth and final message devoted to the fifth primary section in the book of Titus. You'll recall that we began this section back in Titus 2:15 and that we've progressively seen how Paul uses this section of his letter to address the relationship between the spiritual health of a local church and the application of several God-honoring guidelines for engaging with the public square. In the opening three verses of this section, we join Titus in learning four of the timeless behaviors that Paul associates with spiritually healthy church members. And we summarize those qualities as a receptivity to authority, edifying speech, proactive kindness, and sincere humility. The flow of Paul's thought demonstrates that those distinctives are not only indisputable evidences to spiritual health, but they're also indisputable evidences to God's power to transform totally depraved sinners into trophies of divine grace. Only a God who is all-powerful and exhaustively sovereign could change the trajectory of those who, according to Titus 3:3, have a mind corrupted by sin, a will corrupted by sin, a conscience corrupted by sin, affections corrupted by sin, and relationships that are corrupted by sin. And yet the glories of God's grace and the greatness of God's gospel is that He takes spiritually bankrupt sinners like us, He fashions us into new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He sends us on mission to be ambassadors for His kingdom through our words and through our deeds. Paul's clear assumption is that spiritually healthy believers will have grateful hearts for the salvation they've received in Christ, and that the joy of salvation will motivate them to put their faith on display before those God has sovereignly placed around them. Or stated differently, the gospel fuels Christian engagement with the public square. This is equally true when considering either the gospel as a holistic package or whether considering the finer particularities of the gospel that Paul addresses in verses 4 through 8. How could we not be a people resolved to live in light of the gospel and to proclaim the gospel to our hellbound neighbors when we recognize all of the gospel realities that Paul has unpacked for us in Titus 3, verses 4 through 8? I can only pray that our four most recent studies have caused us to rejoice in the realities of God's benevolence toward lost sinners, God's saving mercy toward lost sinners, the Trinitarian mission to save lost sinners, certain justification and everlasting life for all who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and even the public benefit that comes through a believer's evangelical obedience, that obedience that flows out of a believer's faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see how thoroughly Paul equipped Titus for setting things in order that were lacking in Crete, even to the point of offering these practical instructions that would maximize every congregation's ability to leave a mark upon their culture for Christ. And in addition to all the truth that was compressed into that span of 9 verses in this section, it's apparent that there was still a vastly important topic dwelling at the forefront of Paul's mind. Before drawing this section of his letter to a close, Paul takes it upon himself to address one of the greatest threats to a local church's spiritual health and one of the greatest threats to a local church's societal impact. From verse 9 to verse 11 of Titus 3, we're reminded about the ever-present risk of divisiveness in the local church, and with the clear implication that a divided congregation is going to fall drastically short in its ability to glorify God amongst itself or to glorify God as it conducts its ministry in the unique place that God has planted it. In the words of Matthew 12:25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. The underlying principle of this text is equally applicable to every domain of life. There will inevitably be problems in any business or any family or any political organization or any team or any ministry that becomes engulfed with divisiveness. Since the Apostle Paul was well aware of the potential danger and the potential disaster that can ensue from divisiveness in the local church, he strategically concludes this section of his letter by providing Titus with what we could call corrective principles. Corrective principles for divisiveness in the local church. Corrective principles for divisiveness in the local church as revealed to us through Paul's Spirit-inspired words in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. As we prepare to examine those principles, we're going to first remind ourselves of the broader context in which they're found. So if you've not done so already, please join me in turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. We'll begin our reading where the section begins in verse 15 of chapter 2, and then reading to the end of this section, which is where we'll conclude today, in Titus chapter 3, verse 11. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May He help us unpack this immensely important text together over these next several minutes as we look to wrap up this section in the book of Titus. Join me in prayer as we prepare to do so as a congregation. Father in heaven, we know from Your Word that there are few things that You esteem more than the unity of Your people. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for our unity as He prepared to offer Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, Father, so also do we diligently pray and earnestly prioritize unity in this church and even unity in our own relationships with other believers insofar as it depends upon us. O God, we want to be those who would live at peace with all men. And Father, we're grateful for the ways that You have established doctrinal and practical unity in this church for so long. You have shown our congregation so much favor over the years. And God, we do pray that You would be found faithful to do the same in the years to come. And yet, even so, Lord God, as we've considered in the past and as we will likely even consider in the future, Your Word is crystal clear over and over and over again, that You make use of a host of means to ensure that unity is safeguarded and preserved in the church. And God, part of those means includes texts like this one, reflecting on the principles that were communicated to Titus and that have application even to churches down every generation of church history. God, we pray for wisdom as we navigate this text. We pray for teachable minds and humble hearts that we would receive these truths, that we would be molded and transformed by them to the end, that true unity would be cultivated in our lives, maintained in our lives, and Father, that we would even have a healthy fear of being the divisive man that is portrayed in the text before us. Crown us now, O God, with Your favor bear your mighty arm to sanctify us by the word of truth. And perhaps even, Lord, bring repentance to those of us who struggle with unity, with maintaining peace with all men. And in God, perhaps even bring unbelievers to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time as they hear this text that is central to biblical ecclesiology. We commit this all to you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. There are times when the greatest threat to a local church does not come from an enemy outside of its walls, but from divisiveness promoted from within its own membership. Such was the case at First Baptist Church of Nashville, Tennessee, in the middle of the 19th century. At this period in American Baptist history, there were few congregations as prominent as the First Baptist Church of Nashville. On top of their strategic geographical location, they were one of the largest churches in the newly formed Southern Baptist Convention. They were closely connected to noteworthy educational, missional, and publishing efforts throughout the nation at large. And they were pastored by the renowned R.B.C. Howell, who served as the second president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1851 to 1859. From his acceptance of the pastorate of FBC Nashville in 1835 to his departure from that pastorate to take on the pastorate of Second Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia in 1850, Howell was used in a mighty way by the Lord to revitalize a dying church. Their membership not only swelled to over 500, but they managed to incorporate different ethnicities into their congregation, despite residing in an era that was saturated with racism. Howell was a faithful under-shepherd of Christ's people, and despite leaving the congregation for a seven-year ministry in Virginia, his return to FBC Nashville in 1857 was met by great optimism from the membership. But within months after Howell's return, an intense controversy would bring great harm to the spiritual health of the church, even threatening to dismantle the Southern Baptist Convention as it was known in that day. The source of this controversy was a man by the name of J.R. Graves, who's remembered today as a dynamic preacher, a popular public figure, and one of the most controversial personalities in American Baptist history. Although Graves had been a pastor prior to his arrival to FBC Nashville in 1840, or in the late 1840s, I should say, his wider influence is obtained when he transitioned into his role as full-time editor of the Tennessee Baptist newspaper. And Graves would routinely use his platform with the Tennessee Baptist to espouse and promote a number of radical convictions. A sample of his more astonishing beliefs were that there have been Baptist churches in every generation of church history going all the way back to the apostles. That Baptist churches are the only true churches in New Covenant history. And that Baptists should have no associations with any non-Baptist denominations or non-Baptist ministers. Despite having thousands who shared his belief around the country, Graves would quickly find out that his perspectives were significantly out of alignment with R.B.C. Howell. This would not only lead to friction in the pastor-church member dynamic between Howell and Graves, but things would eventually reach the point of no return when Howell expressed public opposition to Graves' role on the Southern Baptist School Sunday School Union due to doctrinal and character concerns. Now, instead of cutting his losses and quietly leaving FBC Nashville due to his irreconcilable differences with R.B.C. Howell, Graves instead gears up for battle against Howell. He gears up for battle against his pastor and against the president of the denomination to which his church belonged. He went so far to express his grievances in print and to plant seeds of doubt in the minds of church members about their pastor. The conflict reached its apex when FBC Nashville sought to enact church discipline on Graves, only to result in him and 23 other members declaring themselves the true First Baptist Church of Nashville and then leaving that congregation to form State Street Baptist Church. Leon Macbeth, the noted Baptist historian, reports that over the next calendar year, there would be approximately 46 additional members who would leave the congregation to then go and follow Graves to State Street Baptist Church. Brothers and sisters, here lies the ecclesiological danger of a divisive man, the kind of church member that Paul warns about in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. It does not take much for the seeds of divisiveness to be planted within a congregation, and even the most spiritually healthy local churches are not immune to the havoc that can come from this sin. Whether reflecting on first century Crete, or 19th century Nashville, or 21st century SeaTac, or a congregation that would exist 500 years from now if Christ should tarry, it's essential for New Covenant churches to heed the corrective principles that Paul outlines in verses 9 through 11. And praise be to God that He's purposed to use the book of Titus to set forth two corrective principles. Two corrective principles for divisiveness in the local church as developed from verse 9 to verse 11. We'll discover that both of these corrective principles are organized around the imperative avoid in verse 9 and the imperative reject in verse 10, which has led me to propose the following outline as a means of helping us track with Paul's train of thought. Number one, the first corrective principle is found on the basis of verse 9, and we learn from that verse that unprofitable controversies must be avoided for the spiritual prosperity of the local church. Unprofitable controversies must be avoided for the spiritual prosperity of the local church. And then secondly, as conveyed in verses 10 and 11, we see that divisive persons must be rejected for the spiritual purity of the local church. Divisive persons must be rejected for the spiritual purity of the local church. May our God help us to navigate both of these corrective principles together as we begin with the axiom, unprofitable controversies must be avoided. If the local church is to be spiritually prosperous, and if the well-being of the local church is to be advanced over the long haul, unprofitable controversies must be avoided. The Apostle Paul solidifies this notion in Titus 3:9 by instructing Titus, note, to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. As we seek to navigate this verse on its own terms, we need to do so with a mindfulness to both its narrow and broad connotations. Narrowly speaking, each of the four designations that Paul says to avoid would have had a concrete and a specific relevance in Titus's first century context in Crete. So if we're going to rightly interpret this verse, we must do so in a way that stays within the bounds of what Paul intended to communicate at this particular moment in redemptive history, and of how Titus would have been led to understand this instruction as he ministered on the island of Crete. Now, given the references to genealogies and strivings about the law, numerous commentators will maintain that this appears to be an extension of what Paul has already said about false teachers that were mentioned back in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. You'll recall how we previously noted the widespread influence of the Judaizers and that they had a foothold, as it were, within the island of Crete. And we noted from those verses that there were pressing challenges that the Judaizers presented to the spiritual health of these Cretan congregations. John Stott not only echoes these sentiments in his commentary on the book of Titus, but he also explains how verse 9's allusions to both genealogies and strivings about the law was a deliberate connection to those concerns that were expressed back in the opening chapter of this epistle. For Stott, quote, "The reference to genealogies and the law show that a Jewish debate is in view, which reflects the message of a text like 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. Where the false teachers are said both to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and who want to be teachers of the law," end quote from Stott. So when viewing verse 9 in this light, it seems that the most narrow things for Titus to avoid And the most narrow things for Titus to identify as unprofitable and useless were the doctrinal distinctives of the first century Judaizers. Paul says, avoid, otherwise could be translated as shun, or have absolutely nothing to do with the ideologies being propagated by that first century heretical sect known as the Judaizers. There was a time and a place for Titus to address the error of the Judaizers, but the thrust of Paul's words is that Titus must do everything in his power to keep that false doctrine from infiltrating or spreading throughout the Cretan congregations. These are the conclusions that we must draw from Paul's first corrective principle, lest we would survey this verse in a way that would divorce it from its original and its historical context. We must see the instructions in verse 9 as applied to the influential teachings of the Judaizers when narrowly considered. And yet at the same time, broadly speaking, there are practical insights for every generation of Christians to extract from this portion of Paul's letter. And as we extract these practical insights from this portion of Paul's letter, the goal would be to use this text as a sort of timeless template to discern if something would fall into that category of unprofitable or useless. Now, it goes without saying, I would believe that in our American evangelical landscape, we don't ordinarily run into the kind of problems that Paul associates with genealogies and with strivings about the law. That those might appear every now and then in very niche pockets of our current evangelical landscape, but the more relevant items that I believe are contained in this particular verse for our purposes this morning, trying to extract broad principles, timeless principles, fall into those categories of foolish disputes and contentions. Because this has been a reality both in the first century and every generation of church history in all places, and will continue to be the case until Christ returns. There are contentions and there are foolish disputes in all times and all places everywhere, and they can cause great damage and great harm to the local church. What do we mean, and what does Paul ultimately mean by foolish disputes and contentions? Well, the phrase foolish disputes, it envisions the type of argument that would produce no worthwhile outcome. Foolish dispute is a synonym for the type of argument that produces no worthwhile outcome. And in contentions, this term that Paul uses, it was often attributed in the ancient world to arguments that were carried out simply for the sake of something to argue about. To just argue for argument's sake. And despite having a vivid connection to the ways the Judaizers would have conducted themselves in this context, it's really in conjunction with these labels of foolish disputes and contentions that we begin to see verse 9 transcending the era in which Paul wrote this letter. It's possible, as I said just a few moments ago, it's possible we may never see the hazardous effects that can come to a local church when there's unbridled obsession over genealogies, or when there's earnest battles over how the finer nuances of the Old Testament law for Israel should be applied to New Covenant believers. Again, we're in a different era, a different part of the world. Probably pretty rare for us to run into those sorts of things. But how often, brothers and sisters, is there an underlying danger in our day for trivial disagreements to become an all-consuming hindrance to Christian fellowship? How often does that happen? How often in the 21st century American Christian landscape would members of local churches feel the need, perhaps, certain members to engage in argument after argument and debate after debate? Have we not seen this even within the Reformed Baptist tradition over the past 50 to 75 years? Trivial disagreements that become an all-consuming hindrance to Christian fellowship. Endless arguments, endless debate, with no real worthwhile outcome. Perhaps arguing for arguing's sake. In contrast to verse 8's emphasis on the goodness and profitability of carefully maintaining good works, verse 9 emphasizes that these sorts of behaviors are unprofitable and useless. Good works, they're good and profitable for all men. But doing the sorts of things in verse 9, Paul says to Titus, they're unprofitable and useless. They're empty and fruitless. It's not going to help advance the spiritual well-being of yourself or the local churches that you're ministering to. Just as Paul tells Titus in verse 9 that few things will bring more harm to a local church than the proliferation of these four designations in verse 9. Just as he would say that to Titus in the first century, so also would he say it to us in the 21st century at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. You want to bring harm to your congregation? Engage in this obsession over foolish disputes, contentions, and perhaps even, in rare cases, perhaps, genealogies and strivings for the law, or strivings about the law. I love how John Gill comments on this verse. He says, "Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, they should be avoided because they are of no manner of use to inform the Christian's judgment, to improve the Christian's mind, or to positively influence the Christian's life or conversation." Don't do verse 9 because it is of no spiritual benefit. That's the point. There's no value in this. It's not going to inform your mind. It's not going to improve your judgment. It's not going to positively impact your life as a believer. It's certainly not going to bring glory to God to do these things. Now, we don't have the time to unpack an exhaustive list of potential practical suggestions, but I want to provide us with three practical suggestions in terms of considering verse 9 broadly, considering verse 9 across multi-generations, multi-centuries, even millennia. How should we determine if something may fall under the umbrella of what's outlined in verse 9? I would propose three practical suggestions. Whether we're inclined to do something or to say something within our Christian relationships or within our local church, it would be wise first on the front end for us to evaluate if it would bring edification to others. Very easy, simple, practical suggestion. How do I know if something fits into verse 9 or doesn't fit into verse 9? Well, ask yourself, is this going to edify? Ephesians 4:29, the people of God are to let no corrupt word proceed out of their mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Is what you're about to say or do going to edify and impart grace to the other? Second practical consideration. It would be wise for us to evaluate if an action or statement could potentially introduce strife. And if it could potentially introduce strife, it would be wise to evaluate, is this action or statement really worth the strife it might cause? Is it really a worthwhile cause for division? For harming the unity of the church or the relationship? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that there are occasions where there must be factions among believers so that those who are approved may be recognized. There's appropriate times for division, Paul says, but notice where he gives that statement. In the context of correcting grievous abuses of the Lord's Supper, comes right afterwards. There are certainly occasions where Christians must be willing to stand for orthodoxy and orthopraxy lest they themselves fall into sin. But the New Testament norm is for believers to prioritize the pursuit of unity, especially when it comes to safeguarding the unity amongst the membership of a local church. Spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom is knowing the difference between a hill to die on and a time to keep your mouth shut and to do nothing. A familiar sample of this reality is expressed in Romans 15:5 through 6. Paul prayerfully declares, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a third practical suggestion that I would propose. How do we know? How do we think through it broadly, historically, in every generation, every place? How do we take verse 9 and determine if my action or statement fits into one of those four designations or whether it's something that would not? I would argue, I would suggest, evaluate the motives driving the potential action or statement. That could be a pretty good test of whether what you're about to say or do would begin to either cause you to go the direction of verse 9 or not do so. It's interesting that after recording the classic love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul goes on to write in verses 13 and 14 of the 16th chapter, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, all great things." But then he concludes such a marvelous charge, "Let all that you do be done with love." So watch from a posture of love, stand fast in the faith from a posture of love, be brave from a posture of love, be strong from a posture of love. Everything I've defined about love in 1 Corinthians 13, I want to tether that to what I'm calling you to do here. If Christ-like love is not connected to a desired action or to a desired statement, then it should lead us to prayerfully wonder, is what I'm about to say or do good and profitable? Or is what I'm about to say or do unprofitable and useless? These are practical suggestions for us to consider. And insofar, I would say that these practical suggestions remain at the forefront of a believer's mind, it's inevitable that they will see their own personal spirituality advanced and the spirituality of their brothers and sisters in Christ further enhanced as well. For the spiritual prosperity of believers, for the spiritual prosperity of the local church, unprofitable controversies must be avoided. That's Paul's concern in Titus 3:9. That brings us to a second corrective principle. A second corrective principle that we can identify from the second controlling imperative that Paul issues in this passage. We find it as we make our way to verses 10 and 11. We learn that divisive persons, and I'll define the term, but it's connected to the New King James translation. Divisive persons must be rejected for the spiritual purity of the local church. Divisive persons must be rejected, Paul says, for the spiritual purity of the local church. Notice again how Paul brings this fifth primary section to a close. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Now, the contents of these verses should immediately capture our attention, for they contain some of the strongest language that can be found throughout any of Paul's letters and that can be found throughout all of the New Testament. And given the immediate context of this passage, it would seem natural to identify the divisive man historically in the immediate context of this verse. The divisive man seems to be any church member on the island of Crete who came under the influence of the Judaizers and who began to proliferate both the dispositions of the Judaizers and the ideas of the Judaizers that Paul characterizes as unprofitable and useless in verse 9. It seems to be a contextual reading and interpretation of verses 10 and 11 in relationship to what we've just seen preceded in verse 9. Now, these dispositions and ideas would have been contrary to what Titus was seeking to instill on behalf of the Apostle Paul's directions. And any promoter of those dispositions and ideas would have been marked as a divisive man in the first century ecclesiological context in which they were found. Now, this word divisive, I told you I would define it. It's interesting that our English word heretic is derived from the specific Greek term that Paul uses for divisive. And this term certainly envisions one who would champion egregious doctrinal or egregious practical errors. That's certainly tied into the meaning of this word. But it actually goes far deeper than just egregious doctrine or egregious practical errors. I was helped greatly by Philip Towner's word study. And he notes that the phenomenon of divisiveness develops around an opinion, belief, ideology, or perhaps a practice that a group holds so firmly that it separates from the larger community, thus the sense of factionalism or divisiveness. In fact, that's why some translations prefer the term faction, a factious man, reject a factious man versus reject a divisive man. Because factionalism, as Towner's noting, is tied to the meaning of this word. Towner continues, from the standpoint of the community, the danger lies, on the one hand, in fragmentation and resultant instability, which becomes particularly acute if the faction actively proselytizes within the larger community. On the other hand, the activity of such figures pose a danger to the public image of the church. People included in this divisive category are portrayed as holding to the opposition's views so firmly that they stir up further strife in the church. Now, the story that I shared toward the beginning of this sermon about FBC Nashville is just one of many historical illustrations of what this word is intending to communicate. In a similar way to what was modeled by J.R. Graves, the divisive man sets himself in opposition to the doctrine or practice of the local church, and then he proactively seeks to sway other people to follow him in such opposition. The driving force behind this term is the notion of an individual trying to gain a following for themselves in the congregation, usually at the expense of its officers. This divisive man, Paul says, needs to be rejected in the church. And that term, reject, it's much stronger than what's conveyed in our New King James translation. It could be dismissed or suggested by lexicons such as BDAG. It could even mean drive out. Drive out a divisive man from the church after the first and second admonition. That's how strongly the language is. The Apostle Paul not only knew that divisive church members could be devastating to the unity and witness of a local church, but he also had a firm grasp of people by this point in his ministry. Barring tremendous acts of God reshaping one's character and transforming one's personal proclivities, Paul knew that those who fit the mold of a divisive man have a strong likelihood of being repeat offenders. Consider the striking words of warning that Paul provides to the saints in Rome nearly a decade before writing the book of Titus. Verses 17 and 18 of Romans 16. Paul says, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. That's the New King James, maybe a more literal rendition. Be watching those who are making the divisions and who are making the offenses contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and you be turning away from them. Just as they are actively creating divisions and offenses and seeking to lead God's people astray, so also do you be actively turning away from them and not be led astray by them. What Paul's saying. On what ground should the Romans apply this counsel from Paul? Well, according to verse 18, it's because of who the divisive person has revealed themselves to be as an ongoing pattern of life. Paul says that the kind of people who continually create divisions amongst God's people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They rather serve their own belly. Regardless of the potential controversy and the potential pain that could come from their divisiveness, these type of people would much rather see their own hidden agendas and their own innermost desires advanced in the church, because at the end of the day, they really believe it's all about them. It's about their agenda. It's about their desires. It's about their vision for the church. And they'll do whatever it takes to see it advanced. And Paul goes on to say at the end of Romans 16, 18, what makes the divisive person especially dangerous in the local church is that they often have smooth words, flattering speech, as we saw by way of illustration with J.R. Graves. The divisive person is often effective at building a following through deceitful manipulation, persistent scheming, which is why such people cannot be permitted to linger in a community of faith and to sow seeds of discord amongst the brethren after their true colors have been exposed. To reiterate the Apostle Paul's words in Titus 3:10, the divisive man must be rejected, dismissed, driven out of the community of faith after failing to change in the aftermath of receiving two admonitions, two words of warning to cease from their destructive behavior. Now, these are pointed words. It's interesting that John Calvin offers some very helpful counsel as he dwelt in a pretty contentious era himself. And I believe any congregation and any pastor would do well to heed the following words from Calvin. This would have struck pretty close to home, I would imagine, as he was engaged in much debate, much contention, much reformation efforts in his era. Calvin says in his commentary that Paul had good reason to add this instruction, for there will be no end of quarrels and altercations if we wish to conquer obstinate men in argument. Using that as a synonym for divisive. Obstinate men in argument. Obstinate men, Calvin says, will never lack words. And they will derive fresh courage from their wickedness so that they will never grow weary of fighting. Thus, having laid down for Titus what form of doctrine he ought to teach, Paul now tells him to not waste much time in debating with divisive men, because one battle will always lead to another, and one dispute will give rise to a second. This is the cunning of Satan, Calvin goes on to say, that by the wicked talkativeness of such men, he entangles good and faithful pastors so as to distract them from their concern with teaching. Thus, we, referring to leaders in the church, should beware not to let ourselves become involved with quarrelsome arguments, because then we shall never be free to devote our labor to the Lord's flock, and argumentative people will never cease to trouble us. End quote from Calvin. Now, it's important to note, Calvin goes on to stress that the leaders of a local church should, quote, exercise moderation in immediately making a divisive man out of everyone who does not agree with their opinions. It's an important qualifier. And he says, beware of yielding to their own passionate tempers and treating with excessive hardship someone who they do not yet know to be a divisive man. Calvin says, this is not an excuse for heavy-handed leadership. This counsel given to Titus. That's why he has first and second admonition there. And the assumption that it would take time to work through those admonitions. It's tragic. Only God knows the number of cases in a fallen world where church members have asked questions of their leadership in good faith, disagreed with their leadership on non-essential issues of doctrine and practice, only to later be unjustly branded as a divisive man. That happens time and time again. It happened in Calvin's day. It happens in our day. It happened all the way back to the first century. Paul's instructions in Titus 3:10 can only be faithfully applied if it is shown beyond a reasonable doubt that a person fits the mold of what we've been surveying with divisiveness. And this is why Paul continues his flow of thought into verse 11 the way that he does. He says, knowing, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, Paul's saying, Titus, if you're going to brand somebody as a divisive person to be rejected in first century Crete, or if a church leader in subsequent generations is going to regard somebody as a divisive person to be rejected in their ministry context, then you better have indisputable evidence to validate that reasoning. You better have indisputable evidence to justify branding somebody as the divisive man to be rejected. That's really what it means. Paul uses this word, knowing. The meaning behind this word is to perceive with the senses. This speaks to something that can be objectively or tangibly demonstrated. This isn't just the decision that's made on a whim. by a pastor or a group of pastors, or even by a church as a whole. You better know through the use of your senses, objectively, tangibly, that somebody meets this description. And how do we perceive what the senses? Well, Paul tells us. He gives us a threefold criteria in the remainder of verse 11. Number one, if a person is truly a divisive man, then it will be clearly evident that their, the word in the New King James, is warped. Now this word, it envisions a person who has turned aside from a particular viewpoint to then turn to something that's directly contrary. Has the indication of being twisted up. It's a term that commentators will say depict a person who has reached a hardened state of mind or a settled disposition upon doing so. They were going this way in this context. They're going the way of the local church, whether in doctrine or practice. They've had a twisting or a turning away, and now they have a settled disposition, a hardened frame of mind, and they're now convinced that this way, this action, this doctrine, this practice, that's the right way, not the way that I was previously going with the rest of the church. That's the idea of warped. The warped person may have previously been in harmony with the local church's doctrine or practice, but they're now utterly persuaded of their divisive cause. They're unable to be reasoned with by their fellow church members, by their spiritual leaders. They are firmly convinced, nope, I went this way before, I've changed my mind, I'm going this way now, and I'm trying to bring other people with me, come what may. The consequences of abiding in this warped condition leads the person to then the second criteria, that second word, verse 11, they abide in a warped condition. They abide in unrepentant sin. Sinning. If a person is truly a divisive man, it will be clearly evident through the use of the senses that they're willing to persist in whatever their cause might be, even if it means they must persist in an unbroken pattern of sin to do so. In other words, hey, even if it's sin, hey, you know, the end justifies the means. I know this might not be in the up and up. It may not be fully honest, my motives may not be entirely pure, but man, it's a really good cause. I want to see it advanced. Philip Towner states that the present tense verb for sinning implies that the warning or admonitions mentioned in verse 10 have been rejected. So the admonitions have been given, presumably, as Towner would argue. The individual says, nope, I'm not listening to you. I'm convinced, I'm hardened in my state of mind, I'm persuaded that this is the right way to go, I'm trying to bring other people with me, it's the right thing for the church. And what does Towner say? This individual now, with knowledge of their error, is culpable. In the event a person continues in divisive behavior after that first and second admonition, that person is to not only be regarded as fully responsible for any strife they may have caused through their actions or through their words, but they're also to be regarded as willfully culpable of unrepentant sin. Regardless of how much they believe in their cause and believe they're doing the right thing and passionately contend that their cause is in the best overall interest of the church, when they've rejected the first and second admonition, they've shown themselves culpable of sinning unrepentantly. And then, the person who's warped, the person who is sinning, they've rejected both admonitions, presumably. The third designation that Paul gives into verse 11, and this is the most heartbreaking part of the text, they show themselves to be self-condemned. The local church they've been formerly involved with regard them as a self-condemned professor of faith, either under divine discipline or perhaps under divine judgment for their unbroken pattern of sin. And they are to be driven out of the church. By deliberately rejecting the first and second admonitions toward their contentious actions or harmful words, the divisive person establishes the basis for the rejection that Paul prescribed in verse 10. They've shown themselves to be precisely who Paul warns about in this passage. They show themselves to be a great hindrance to the welfare and witness of their church. And brethren, it is a very serious matter to be the kind of person that Paul has just described in verses 9 through 11 of Titus 3. Praise be to God that on the basis of this text, our Constitution has built-in safeguards. Praise be to God that our church can be protected against this sort of sin as specified in our church constitution. If any future scenario should develop where divisiveness unexpectedly materializes, we find articulated in Article 5, Letter A, Number 2C, quote, citing and drawing from Titus 3:10, when a member propagates serious doctrinal error contrary to Scripture and our confession of faith, or tries to sow discord among the members, he may be reproved and suspended as a factious man. Each member is responsible to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Therefore, no member should conceal flagrantly divisive behavior, but rather reprove it and disclose it to the elders. The elders will confront and admonish the offender. If he persists in such behavior, the elders shall report the situation to the church and recommend that he be publicly reproved and suspended. If, after a period of suspension, the offender remains impenitent, excommunication shall be enacted according to Article 5, Letter A, Number 3, end quote. This excerpt from our Constitution reminds us that at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, our chief concerns are the glory of God, the spiritual well-being of every individual believer, and the exemplary public witness of our collective membership before a watching community. What kind of witness do we give to a world if we're divided amongst ourselves? May we strive to do whatever it takes to maintain these supreme priorities until Christ returns or calls us home. And may I just say, by way of reminder, that even in the event that a divisive person comes to cause problems in a local church, the goal is still restoration and repentance. The first and second admonition exist as a means of leading them to come to their senses, to repent of their ways, to see the damage they're causing to their own testimony and to the testimony of the church and to their relationships within the church. Titus 3, 9-11 is a hard text, but it is essential to the spiritual health of a local church that this text is allowed to stand on its own terms. And as we consider today in Sunday school, that it would be potentially applied by this church from a posture of brokenness, graciousness, humility, love, patience, and so on. This is where we must stand as one people, united together as a collective family of faith. The world is watching. God is watching. Therefore, we labor for the health of this church and for the glory of God. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we confess that a passage like this one can cultivate a healthy measure of fear in our hearts, or it should, Lord, because how often throughout church history has there been times where somebody would read this text and think, oh, how could anyone go down that path? How could anyone do such a thing? And then years later they found themselves doing exactly the kinds of things that Paul tells Titus to be cautious of, to be mindful of, and that ultimately do something about. Oh God, may we who think we stand take heed lest we fall. God, would we humble ourselves before your face? Would we remind ourselves, Lord, that even in the midst of strongly held disagreements and differences of opinion, that not every fight is a hill to die on, that not every viewpoint is something worth dividing over, and God, that you are more glorified in a united church where the unity of the Spirit is preserved and promoted and protected at all costs. God, that is what you delight in, and that is where you are glorified chiefly in the church. God, in the event this ever does come where there should be divisiveness to the extent that we have learned about today, would you grant our church with great fear and trembling, yet with boldness to apply your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting that you can even use such efforts to bring a divisive person to repentance. Or, Lord, if they should not repent, to bring about greater purity in the congregation. Lord, we don't know the future, but we know you hold it. We know you've authored it, and we can rest and trust in you. And Father, we're grateful for all the ground that you've allowed us to cover in Titus up to this point. We pray that we would finish strong in our next study, and that we would hide these truths that we've considered about biblical ecclesiology in our hearts, that we might not only resist from sinning against you, but that we might even proactively pursue greater measures of spiritual health in our individual lives and in the life of this local church family. Be with us now, God, as we dismiss. Be with us as we go out the rest of this Lord's Day, as we fellowship, as we rest, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's table tonight. Help us, God, to maximize this day for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name.